There was something you forgot, John. So kids, ABC Kids, creche is all on. You can make your way out. Okay. There goes half the church. Okay, as they're heading out, let's have a think. This is our last sermon in our relationship series, Godly Relationships, that we've been covering all term. And many people have come to me and said it's been very helpful. So just quickly, this is a bit of a, I've preached most of them, so this is kind of a, if you've got nothing to say, it will hurt. What's something that you found helpful that's been said over the last term? Go. A bit louder. Good, John. Now someone who's not on the payroll. Yep, power and control. Yeah, yep. Good. One more.
You have to take a speck out of the log out of our eye.
Oh, I start with yourself. Yep. And what was over here? Dan?
Being a good neighbor is impossible.
Being a good neighbor is impossible.
Costly.
Costly. Oh, yeah, and that's right. Anyone have an opportunity this week to be a good neighbour? Langford, have you got a story?
I literally helped my neighbours with house
today. Oh, brilliant. All right. Excellent. All right. So as that rattles around in our minds, let me pray as we head into our last talk in this series. Father, help us as we now move on to think about loving one another, as we talk about the love the church, in fact, us, we have for one another, and guide us as we work through your word, as we think about what that means in our lives, bring us to repentance for the things that we need to repent for, cause change in us by your spirit, and help us to grow in this space. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the clothes that we wear to church have changed over the years. If you've been coming to church for many years, you'll notice that what people wear to church is different. And even if you've never lived in those eras, you probably know the term, you're wearing your Sunday best. Kind of means that you dress up, because once upon a time, everyone used to dress up for church, and the men would wear suits and ties, and the ladies a beautiful dress, and the kids would be dressed up to the hilters. It was a day to dress up, the Sunday gathering, and the idea was, it was probably just a reflection of culture at the time, to be fair, but the idea was that when we come to church, we want to give our very best to God, because God's so good, we'll give him our best, and we'll do that by what we wear. Now, things have obviously changed in culture as well as in church, and for the people who still wear their Sunday best to church, they've struggled to watch the decline, as they would call it, as suits and ties and beautiful dresses have been replaced by jeans and a shirt, or shorts and a t-shirt and a pair of thongs. And so that's kind of where we are at the moment, which again is a reflection of culture, but there's probably a deeper thing behind that too. Rather than going after the idea of reverence when we come to church, we're realizing that we're all sinners who are broken, and we just need to come as we are to Jesus. However you are, in fact, Jesus is more interested on the inside than the outside. He's more interested in our hearts than what we wear. And so that's reflected in our clothes. Now, for most of us, we don't care too much about this topic. Like, it's not something that we'd spend our evening talking about, what you wear to clothes. And for others, it's very dear to your heart. And if I gave you the stage, you would love to come and talk about that for a moment. I'm not giving you the stage. But I want to say right now, what you wear to church is a gospel issue. Now, if I haven't got you offside yet today, I should have with that statement. What you wear to church is a gospel issue. Now, of course, to say that, I'm not actually talking about the clothes, your thongs, sandals, sneakers, fancy dress, whatever you wear to church. I'm talking about how you come to church. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So when you become a Christian, you take off your old clothes, your old way of living, your old way of following the world, following the devil, and you put on a new set of clothes, a new way of living, a new attitude, a new lifestyle, new set of words, and that's Jesus's, and that you resemble him. Now, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians has broken up his book in this way, and that the first half, the first three chapters, he wants to tell the people who they are now in Jesus, and the second half, therefore, how should they live? And so it's a really interesting book to look at. But in chapter 2, Paul says, you guys were once dead in your sins. You were once dead in your sins, but Jesus has made you alive. You're now chosen children of God. You're now forgiven sinners. You're heirs of the King. You're blessed with every single blessing. There couldn't be a greater thing said about you. Now, our cultural moment that we live in the moment, particularly for our young people, we've been told, you can be whoever you want to be. Nothing's fixed anymore, gender, anything else, nothing's fixed, but just whoever you want to be. Just be that. But of course, our kids don't know what they want to be, and they don't know how to be that, and our anxiety and other problems are going through the roof. But Paul doesn't go there and say, just be whoever you want to be. He says, actually, if you're a Christian, let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you who you are, what your identity is, that you're a loved, adopted child of the King. That's who you are. You're loved lavishly, beyond all measure. You're blessed with every blessing. You're forgiven. And there couldn't be a greater identity to have. You just need to know who you are in Jesus. You're not dead in your sins, but you're alive in Christ. And so the second half of the book, chapter 4 to 6, says, well, if that's who you are, then live it out. Be who you are in the way that you live. Live like an adopted child of God. In other words, put off the old clothes, the way you used to live, and put on the new ones, the way that you should live now. And so now he starts in chapter 4 to talk about this new lifestyle, these new clothes, this new way of living according to your identity. And the first thing he goes after as he does that is the unity of the church. He says at the center, paramount to being a follower of Jesus is that the church is unified. And so let me read the first few verses of chapter 4. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, live out who you are. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. You were once dead, now you're alive. You've been now made part of the one church. So do everything you can to protect the unity of the church. Don't let it be divided. Don't let it fracture. Don't be united, disunited. And so then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul goes all out to tell them what these new clothes look like for a Christian, things that will protect the unity of the church and not cause division and fracturing. And so as we think about where we've been with this series, we did start with our vertical relationship with God. We said our primary love is our love for God, and that love is a responsive love. God loved us first, and therefore we love him. And then we see our love in our marriage, if you're married, your spouse, and your kids. And then last week, with our neighbours as well. But today, we kind of go after the family of God, the church, our love for one another. And the Bible's got heaps to say on this, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because God's people were meant to be a special people with a special relationship for one another. And people were meant to look in and see the way that we treated one another, and see something of the God that we follow by our love for one another. In fact, how will they know that we're disciples? By our love for one another. It should be demonstratively seen the way that we love each other. And of course, as we live for Jesus, we protect the unity of this church. Now, the things that come up in chapter 4 and chapter 5 for life in the church are incredibly practical. Paul kind of goes straight after, this is how you should do it. It's very practical. And so we're just looking at this small chunk between 4:25 and 5:2, and even in that, there's about six different instructions to life in the church. I'm only going to pick three of them. So the three things we're going to look at today as we think about our love for one another is that we must watch our anger. We must watch our words, and we must watch our love. So anger, words, and love. And my hope is that as we do this, this will impact your hearts. It may take you to the cross again for forgiveness and impact your behavior as well. But just notice that what Paul's not doing here is giving a bunch of tips for having a happy church. What he's actually doing is telling us how God would have us live. These aren't like optional tips that we can, you can take one home and go with that. This is how Christians, their new living, their new clothes should live. So let's start with the topic of anger. Anger in the church. And you might think, anger in the church? No one gets angry in the church. Why would we want to spend time talking about anger in the church? When's the last time you saw someone angry at church? Well, if you've been in the church for a while, let's kind of just rewind through your history and your time at church and see if you can think some of these things have been true for you. Someone's been up the front and said something that's made you angry. It's made you rile inside, like you've been very unimpressed with what they've said or how they've said it. Or maybe the leadership have made choices. Choices about how to spend money or directions to go, and you haven't been happy with the way that's gone. Maybe music has been played too fast, too slow, too loud, too soft, whichever way it is that makes you not agree with. Maybe someone's told your kids off. Maybe they should have told your kids off but didn't. But maybe something's happened for you personally with your family. Maybe the pastor's even made you do things that you didn't like talking to each other after the sermon. Something has caused you to raise your blood pressure. You know, something you've been unhappy about it. You can't talk about it just as a kind of objective conversation. Like your blood pressure does rise and it does cause you to rile inside as you talk about these things. So with that in mind, let's read what Paul says to the church in Ephesus in verse 26 and 27. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Let's start at the back end and work forward. Don't give the devil a foothold into the church, because the church is the people of God, purchased at the cost of God's own son and his blood. Very costly. So don't let the enemy in. Because the enemy will be looking for a weak spot to find his way in. The enemy will be looking for a toehold to get his toe in, to climb in and cause disunity, division, conflict, pain, anything that would cause the family to split apart. And so the instruction is, in your anger, don't sin. And if you do get angry, your anger should have a time limitation on it. By the end of the day, before the sun goes down, you should sort it out. And so he goes to Psalm 4, actually, and he quotes from that, and that'll be a good psalm to read at home as you think about this idea. So clearly the teaching isn't never get upset about anything, never have any passion or enthusiasm, never kind of let your blood pressure go up. And that's not the problem, but if that happens, don't sin in that. Don't cross over the line into sinning against somebody else, and certainly against God. If an injustice happens, something you don't like, well, emotion happens, but don't cross the line into sin. And if it does, then make sure you sort it out before the sun goes down. Now, for most of us who are married, we've actually taken that instruction and placed it in our marriage. It's great advice for a good marriage, isn't it? Like, if you have a disagreement, an argument, then sort it out quickly. Like, deal with it today, because otherwise you'll spend the night thinking about it, you won't get any sleep, you'll wake up the next day, you'll still be disunity. But if you sort it out today, you'll go to bed and you'll sleep well. And tomorrow will be a good day. Forgiveness, reconciliation will be yours. Good advice for a good marriage. But this is not talking about marriage, it's talking about the church, this verse. This is talking about how we treat each other, the people of God. Don't let things fester. Don't let things grow. Don't let things build up. Now, in terms of letting it go before the sun goes down, I'm guessing there's two options. So one is that you just let the thing that got passionate about or upset or angry about, you just choose to overlook it. You just go, well, actually, I'm just not going to get upset about that. I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to bring it up again. That issue's dead. Or the other option is that you have to go and talk to somebody about it. You have to go and talk to the person who's on the stage or who told your kid off or whatever it has, and then sort it out with them. And either way, you need to do one of those two things to sort it out before the day comes to an end. Now, interesting, this idea of anger kind of continues to come up in the passage. So when we get to verse 31, Paul's back there again. And this is what he says in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So he's kind of now pointing out some of the sins that are associated with anger, some of the things that you cross the line into sin when your passions or your blood pressure, when those things grow. And he just says those things aren't appropriate in the church. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then you can't live that way. That's the way of the old man. That's the way you used to live. It needs to not be there. Of course, bitterness is that inner resentment that kind of grows and grinds within you, that makes you negative. You stew on it, and eventually it bursts out of you in anger or outbursts or words of against other people, slander, brawling, and things like that. And they just shouldn't be seen in the church. That's not how the children of God should be living. Now, notice Paul doesn't actually talk about the issue here, the issue that made you upset or the issue that caused you to get angry, because at this point, that's not the issue. The issue is your anger. The issue is your conflict. The issue is not resolving the conflict. That's the issue, not the issue that you were getting upset about. And that's the issue that will divide, the fact that you haven't dealt with your anger. So I guess the question for all of us is, do we have stuff? Do we have stuff against other people, stuff in the history of our church, other churches we've been at, that the sun's been down many, many times and yet it hasn't been resolved? It still has passion and anger inside when we think about these issues, and yet they've never been dealt with. They're still there for us. And yet the clear instruction is to deal with it without crossing into sin and deal with it quickly. Today, before the sun goes down and there's not much time left. But deal with it quickly. Now, I was wondering, as a church, would we make that commitment to one another in our anger to not sin, but to deal with things quickly when they happen with each other? Is that something that as a church we would agree to do? Yes. Yes. It's clearly going to make a healthy relationship for one another. It's going to be clearly going to change the way that we live. And of course, we're not full of anger and not full of disunity or anything like that, but it's the way that the people of God should live. Okay, well, let's move now from anger to words. The words that we speak, the things that come out of our mouth. Now, this could be a massive topic. We could do a whole sermon series on this, and it'd be a great series to do at some point. How do we use words that build up and not tear down? And If you're like me, just the mention of this topic knows that you're going to be dropping on your knees very quickly, because this is your area of sin and your area of struggle. That you struggle in this area. Your conscience has already been pricked. Now, if you were to work through chapter 4 and chapter 5, there'll be a whole lot of things said about your words and how they're used. But again, we're just going to focus on a small part, verses 29 and verses 30, which says this: "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Well, again, let's start at the back end first, and realize that every word that ever comes out of our mouth, well, starts in our mind, ends up on our tongue, past our vocal cords and out of our lips and then into other people's ears. But every single one of those words actually is heard by God. God hears every word that we speak. Now, if you think about the lies, the deceit, the slander, the arguments, the put-downs, the gossip, the crude joking, the angry outbursts that God hears from our lips, God in His Holy Spirit must be grieved by the words that He hears. He's holy. He's so far apart from sin, and yet He hears every word that comes from our lips, including our sinful words. But it's not just Him that's listening. It's anyone who's in earshot. It's anyone who can hear what you have to say. And we're told here that our words should build people up. Everyone that hears our words should be benefited from those words. Words that give life and not tear down. Of course, the old saying was, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And there was something good about that, because it was teaching resilience. Let words kind of pass over you and not hit you in the heart. But there's something very untrue about that too, isn't it? Because words do hurt, and words do great damage to people. Now, I was part of a church for a couple of years in Perth that had a bit of a reputation for kind of people kind of mocking each other, the banter between the young adults that kind of went on, put down after put down, put after put down. It's kind of hassling one another. And basically, the quicker your wits and the sharper your tongue, the better you did at the game. Now, I had a very sharp tongue and a very quick wit, so I was very good at the game. And it was really a few people who came to the church who said, "Oh, this is like, I don't like what goes on here, the way that you talk to it." And I was like, "That's just because you have a slow tongue and not very good quick wit. You're not very good at the game." But it wasn't until I left that church and went to East Frio, where none of that happened, that I went, "Actually, that's bad. Like, that's such a negative thing to use your words to tear people down in the idea of fun, banter, a game. Something that needed to be repented of. Something that, when it wasn't there, was actually so much better for people." How do you speak to people? How do you speak about people? Is this your area of sin? This your area of struggle that you need to go to the cross and repent for? That you need to go to God daily for and ask Him for help? Have you ever been picked up by the things that you add to the conversation? Well, maybe you should have been picked up, but no one has for those things. And so, as I've already said, this is my area that I struggle with. It would be great if our mouths were protected, like our computers, some kind of filtering system, so that only the things that came out would be helpful. But it's not. It's not the case. And James 3 makes that really strong point. With the same tongue, we praise our God in heaven, but we curse the people who are made in the image of God. We sing with that same tongue about God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, but then we have no grace in the way that we talk about other people, even straight after church sometimes. What are we doing with our tongues? Do we need God's forgiveness? Do we need God's help in this area to be a community who build each other up as a help to those who listen and not tearing down? Now, there's heaps of other areas, as I've said, in Ephesians 4 and 5 that we could talk about, but there's a couple. So anger, and our words. I'm dealing with our anger and dealing with the words. Being like Jesus, wearing Jesus, wearing the new clothes in these two areas, taking off the old, putting on the new, protecting the unity of the church. But let's finish with the positive. Let's finish with the positive love for one another that comes in here. As we replace words that tear down to love one another, what does that even look like? Well, let's look at verses 32 to 5:2 as we think about loving one another. It says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." What a countercultural way of loving. What a countercultural community, so different from the world. And verse 32, again, it could be your mantra for your marriage or for your home. They're great words, but here it's the mantra for the church. Be kind and compassionate to one another and forgive each other just as Christ forgave you. What a great verse. What a great verse. Starting with God's forgiveness, be kind and compassionate as we forgive one another. But verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 kind of push that a little bit further, because now they're going to say, remember Jesus who died for you, who sacrificed himself for you? Well, that's how you're meant to love each other, a selfless, sacrificial love. Now, we know in chapter 5 we're going to get to the point that husbands are told to do this for their wives, but here we're seeing a selfless, sacrificial love amongst the church for one another. Do that to each other. Imagine being a part of a community like this that deals with issues quickly, that speaks positive, that builds up, that loves one another, forgives one another. How refreshing to be a part of a community like that. Well, how do we become like that? How do we grow in this? Well, again, we've heard it every sermon. We start by going to Jesus. We go to him and deal with him in terms of our vertical relationship with our sin before him. We go to the cross, we're forgiven, and it flows out of us. The overflow from our hearts as we love one another. It leaks out of us, if you like, to our horizontal relationships. You go to Jesus, you deal with your sin, you find his love, his mercy, his compassion on you, and that will affect the way that you treat other people. What you wear to church, your Sunday best, your attitudes, words, how you treat one another. And so as we kind of bring this sermon to an end, let me ask you some questions. And some of these questions will prompt action, require you to do something with them. And so let me work their way through them. And then I'll give you some time to think. Is there a Christian brother or sister in this church or another church that you have not yet forgiven? If you've been forgiven by God, then you must forgive that person. You must go to them. You must sort it out, and you must do it quickly. The unity of the church depends on it. Is there an issue that's happening in the church or has happened in the church that makes you angry when you think about it? What are you going to do with that before the sun goes down today? Are you just going to drop it and say, actually, I'm not going to choose to be angry about that. It doesn't matter. Or are you going to deal with it? Are you going to go have a conversation and put this to bed once and all? Before you go to bed, put it to bed. Will we as a church commit to dealing with things quickly when they happen amongst us, before the sun goes down? Is there anything with your use of words that you need to confess to God? Anything you need to come to him and seek his help about? You can do that today as you seek his forgiveness. And will we speak words of life to one another, words that build each other up? And will we be known for our positive talk to one another? And what will we do if we're in a conversation where that doesn't happen? Whether it's coarse joking, slander, gossiping, will we say something? Will we walk away? Will we join in? What do you do in that situation? And will we dare to love one another the way that Christ has loved us? Well, I'm sure there's plenty there to talk to God about, so let me give you a couple of minutes to talk to God about what he's been talking to you about, and then I'll pray for us. Father, our sin is so ugly, so costly, and yet we have much to come to you to confess. Father, thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin, but you sent your Son Jesus to die in our place. And thank you for the forgiveness that can be ours and is ours through him. Lord, I pray that you continue to grow us as a church who already love one another and love being together on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning. But grow us in our love for one another. May we be known as a church who loves one another as Christ loved us, our selfless and deep love. And so for the areas that we've been challenged, the things that you've put on our heart that we must do, to give us the conviction and the strength now to do them. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to sing together.